It's good to see you this morning. We welcome you. If you look at the announcements, we need to make some changes to some of these announcements. The announcement that reads, "Remember that there will be no prayer meeting this Wednesday," is to be modified. "Remember that there will be prayer meeting this Wednesday." Just that little word, just scratch that out. That's my fault and not Linda's. But we will be resuming our normal schedule starting this Wednesday, and we'll be here at 7 o'clock. We invite you to join with us. Lori Coleman's not here. She normally goes out with the kids at Children's Church. If somebody would like to do that, we will at the appropriate time dismiss the children. If not, we'll just ask that you keep your children with you today. So when just before the message, you can think about it. If you'd like to do that just, you know, before the message, you can wave your hand and we'll dismiss them. But if not, we'll just have the young people stay with us for the service. For the men, and this goes from 12 on up, set aside the weekend, Friday, Saturday, February 26th and 27th for a men's retreat. There'll be details coming in the next few weeks as the plans are firmed up a little bit. But we trust that you can, at this point, just set aside the Friday evening and all day Saturday of the 26th and 27th for February. This will be sort of, as we mentioned last week, a retreat, but also dealing with working up, setting up, or looking at what's happening in the various ministries for men here in the fellowship. So do give us that weekend if you could, please. Some of you know that Jeff and Lisa Stone are here on furlough. They're in at his house in North Carolina, and you know that they discovered some heart problems with him and some unexpected medical expenses and tickets and travel expenses and so on. They have, for them, a significant medical bill and other expenses. And we'd like to help them out. And so if you would like to have part of that, you can talk to Sam about just giving a designated gift to the Stones, and Sam will take care of that. But we're going to do something from the general fund for them as well, but to give you an opportunity perhaps personally to help them out with these unexpected expenses. They really do want to try to get back to their ministry in Shenyang in the first part of next year. And so we need to clear this expense up so that they are free to leave. And so if you can help us, we'd appreciate that, and you can talk to Sam for any particulars and any of the details. Today is Sunday after Christmas. We want to spend one more Sunday in Christmas singing and in thoughts of Christmas, something that will carry on into the new year, and we trust it'll be a blessing to you. We'll ask Chris to come now and lead us in our service.
Good morning. If you'll stand and take your hymnals, we're going to start with "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." It's number 133.
Mile, God and sinners reconciled.
Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we are so grateful that you sent your Son to pay the price for our sins, to be among us. Lord, we pray that you would just speak to hearts today, that you would help us to leave the busyness behind, and that we could truly concentrate on your word and what you have for us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn over to number 145, I'm going to continue singing Christmas carols, Christmas hymns. Oh, come all ye faithful. It's number 145. May be seated. Wayne is going to come and read our scripture for today. It's from the book of Ephesians.
If you will, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be reading the first 19 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with the view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him we also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, and that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word and for the promises that you give us. We're thankful, Father, for Jesus Christ who came, who was born, lived among us, and died, that we might live, providing us salvation. We come before you with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand again and take your hymnals. Our next three, we have two songs and a reading, all focus around joy and gladness, so it's appropriate to sing out and speak up as we read. And we'll start with number 163. It's As With Gladness, a good Christmas hymn, 163.
Oh,
turn to the back of your hymnal, number 692. Number 692, we'll read in unison this psalm. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And number 125, Joy to the World. Thank you. Good singing. You may sit.
Does anybody want to volunteer to take the children out to Children's Church? Well, good. I hope they... Oh, thank you, Gayla. Then we will dismiss the children to Children's Church. While they're going out, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Let's pray, please. Our Father, we thank you that we can sing of the joy of your first birth, the coming of our Lord Emmanuel. We thank you that we can sing of the joy of your coming again when you truly will be ruling the world in truth and grace, and the nations will prove and demonstrate the wonders of your love. I pray today as we once again consider an application of the season that we have just concluded, the Christmas season, that you would guide our hearts and your minds, help us to see how we ought to be in this world, anticipating eternity. Thank you for these who have come, and I just pray a blessing upon each one. We know that the week has been busy. Some even anticipate trips, perhaps this afternoon or tomorrow. Pray that you would just cause us, even as we are thankful for the past week, to just quiet our hearts before you this morning and to look into your word and to be open to your spirit. Bless us as we look at this passage in your name. Amen. We want to talk about hope today, biblical hope, and most of you know that when we talk about hope, we're talking about not the standard, I hope so, but we're talking about a fixed and a certain expectation. Hope really means I expect something to happen rather than I hope something happens. And we as believers are to be people of hope. If you are a Christian, you are to be a person of hope. You are to be hopeful. And this comes when we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. This is one of the things that ought to characterize a believer. And so we want to talk about that today atmosphere, the environment of Christmas. You may think I'm wandering forever. That's just the way my mind works sometimes. But sooner or later, we'll get back to Christmas, so I just trust you'll follow along as we look at a lot of passages that talk about hope. In Romans chapter 5, we talk about, you know, sort of the basic verse of hope, the first two verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we could summarize that. Therefore, being saved, when we place our faith in Christ as Savior, and God declares us righteous, we are justified. And when we are justified, we have peace with God. We talked about that a little bit last week, the peace that we have. But verse 2 is the one we want to look at just for a moment. Through whom, Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Being justified by faith, we exalt in hope. It ought to be something that causes us to rejoice. In verse 5, and this hope that we exalt in, the ultimate obtaining of the glory of God and being with Him and whatnot, in verse 5, and it does not disappoint us because the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to tell us that it will not disappoint us. We miss sometimes that particular work of the Holy Spirit. You ought to be hopeful because of the Holy Spirit that's in you. God gave us His Spirit as a down payment of what's coming, and so the Spirit produces hope. And even though we live in a world that is cursed by sin, and even though we live in a world that reflects that sin curse, if you will, in the the trials that we face from time to time, and life becomes very difficult, perhaps. See, these verses are apart from any conditions. We exalt in hope of the glory of God, and that hope won't disappoint us because we have the Holy Spirit in us as a guarantee that we're going to receive that hope will be fulfilled. And so we live in hope, or we should. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, and this is what we're going to do for quite some time. Just go back and forth on some verses looking at hope. But Romans chapter 8, it's a great passage on hope, among other things. It's a great passage on a lot of things. But starting at verse 18, see, talking about the life that we have in this world, the sufferings perhaps. And we look at those sufferings in light of what's coming, and those sufferings become nothing. See, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If we understand our hope, then whatever we go through, we just say, well, that's nothing compared with that. See, the anxious longing of the creation, the world, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Because the creation right now is subject to futility, sort of a meaninglessness. There's no order, there's disorder, whatever. But because God did that as a result of the curse, but the earth, the world in which we live, is in hope that someday this world will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we ourselves, skipping some verses, verse 23, we ourselves having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, we live in a world and we look at this world and we say, I'm waiting for that. See, that's our hope. We're waiting for something. We expect it to happen. And then here's the verses. For in hope we have been saved. And sometimes I think we make our salvation too small. If I were to ask you your testimony, some of you at least would speak strictly of, I am saved from sin and I'm going to, you know, that, and that's all we focus on, that we're saved from sin. And Christ paid for our sins, and the Holy Spirit deals with sins. And, you know, and everything is, it was sin. And this verse, verse 24, expands our concept of salvation. We have been saved not only with respect to sin, but we have been saved in hope. See? And you don't see your hope yet, because that wouldn't be hope if you see it. But verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. See? Eagerly we wait for our hope. Just describing our life. And if you had to write a general description, a concise explanation of what you are doing now, or how would you describe your life? Forget the moment when you were saved, but just from that point on, how would you describe your life? Very simply. What things are active in your life? And I would suggest the way to describe a Christian's life is to understand that Jesus said, I'll be back, and we wait eagerly for that. See, that's what this passage tells us. That we have something coming, and we are spending our entire time now waiting eagerly for that. And we forget that sometimes. I did not wake up very eagerly this morning, did you? I mean, just... And when you look out and it's 22 degrees, my thermometer said 22, it was cold, you know. And we look at these kind of things. How many of us woke up eagerly waiting for our hope? See? We forget that sometimes, that this concept of hope, that's what we're doing here. See? We need to go through the New Testament, which we will, to see how important hope is, at least to the first century church. And so when we read the New Testament, we don't want to miss this thread, this theme that goes through the entire New Testament about hope. See, in Paul's life, when he gives his testimony, kind of interesting when he's brought into court before the Jewish council, and then later on before the two Festus and Felix, or Felix and Festus, whichever way it went, the Roman governors. And he's giving a defense of his life, and they're saying, why are you on trial, Paul? See, it is interesting that he just doesn't talk about some of the things that we would make a testimony of. But in Acts chapter 23, and for example, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am trial for what I'm hoping for. See, I mean, that's what Paul says is the problem in his life with between him and the Jews, the council. In chapter 24, verse 14. But this I admit to you, this is before Felix. This I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, Christianity, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God. See? I admit to you that I have a hope in God, that there shall certainly be resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Again, I have a hope, and that's why I'm here. Chapter 26, verse 6. Paul, this is before King Agrippa and Festus, I think. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. When Paul has to defend himself, he says, the problem is I have a hope which sets me apart from you, sets me in opposition to you, but it's hope that is causing me to be on trial here. And when he went to the Gentiles, after the Jews rejected him, and when he went to the Gentiles, we like to major on Paul with his justification by faith. We like to stay in Galatians and deal with the relationship to the law and his struggle with them to demonstrate that the law has passed away and has been replaced by faith in Christ and all these important doctrines. And it's not works and so on. And again, we oversimplify if that's all we talk about. See? Because when you look at the New Testament, what did he preach to the Gentiles? He didn't preach just the sinner's prayer, you know, when he went to these various places. He talked about much more than that. He talked about a hope. And that's a thread that goes through. Again, some verses we already talked about, the ones in Romans chapter 18, or Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 5, where we are saved in hope. That's what he wrote to the Romans. See? And the hope is that sooner or later I get rid of this body. I get finally, fully adopted as a son. See, that's what I'm waiting for. I spend every day of my life waiting eagerly for that day. That's my hope, see. And the Spirit helps me do that, by the way, in Romans chapter 8. And again, we talked about Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith. I exult in the hope of the glory of God, see. And the Holy Spirit makes that hope valid in me. I know that that's going to be valid. I know that that's going to not disappoint me because the Holy Spirit is in me. And he concludes in Romans chapter 15. Verse 13, after he goes through the gospel going out to the Gentiles and so on. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the God of peace or the God of hope fill you so that you will abound in hope. That was his prayer for the Romans. Interesting that he doesn't deal with some of the things we want him to deal with. He says, I want you to abound in hope. When he gets to the church in Ephesus, or writes to the church in Ephesus, and Wayne read those verses for us. Chapter 1, that great passage, especially starting at verse 3, with respect to God's eternal purpose to save me, to save you. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, he's given us all these things. But when he gets down to verse 18, he says, I pray for you, I pray for you, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Isn't that interesting? After all these verses on which we argue with election and predestination and foreknowledge and who did what to whom and when they did it and whatnot, and all those things that we can deal with in the first chapter of Ephesians, he says, what I really pray for you is that you will know the hope of his, you'll grow in the knowledge of the hope of his calling. See? Because all those things relate to his calling, and that's our hope, that he saved me. See? And he wants us to grow in the knowledge of how God has called us, our hope. And he writes a letter to the church at Colossae, which he didn't visit as far as we know. And he didn't know these people except by their reputation. And he's talking about their salvation. He's talking about the glories of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and talking about how they turned from in their salvation and whatnot. And verse 22, he says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Something in the gospel that saved them. Paul says, you stand on the basis of the hope of the gospel. And verse 27, talking about the mystery that has been revealed to us, not to the Old Testament, but to us as in the present age. See, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And this mystery that we specially know is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See? When you received Christ, when Christ dwells in you by faith, see? You received the hope of glory. See? Interesting. The Thessalonians. So he's not just picking on one or two. He commends the Thessalonians for their endurance in persecution and their standing faithful in their difficult life. See, we give thanks to God always for you, all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, nothing could shake the Thessalonians from the hope in the Lord Jesus. And it's one of the things that he commends them for. It must have been part of their life. See, when he writes to his co-worker Titus, chapter 1, first couple of verses, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ by the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested. See? Paul says he's an apostle for the faith and a knowledge of the truth. It's in the environment, it's couched in terms of the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. And when he gets over in chapter, toward the end of the book, and of course he, in chapter, but talking about when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, Christmas by the way, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See? The hope of eternal life. I mean, we have a hope, and you think, I'm beating a dead horse, and maybe I am, but I just want you to understand, see, because hardly anybody talks about hope. And I want you to understand that it is the foundation of the gospel. It is the thread that ties all the letters in the New Testament together. Hope. See. When Peter writes to Christians in general, especially the Christians up in what we would call Turkey today, but he's writing to us, but he's writing specifically to people who are going to be persecuted severely. And shortly after perhaps 1 Peter was written, the Romans had one of their many times of persecution. But he writes to these people to tell them that it will be okay, that they may be persecuted, they may have a trial by fire, but everything will be fine. But notice the words he uses. This is Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Isn't that an interesting phrase? What were you born again to? He just doesn't say to born again to a new life or born again to live as a Christian or born again, born again to a living hope. See? To an inheritance. Verse 13, talking to these people about ready to be persecuted. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope on that, on what's coming, see. That takes them, that apparently prepares them to face whatever they have to face in this world, in this life. He says, this is coming, fix your hope on what's coming. See? It becomes a focus of our life if we understand the New Testament, our hope, not here, but there. See? Now, he doesn't write any letters to Springdale particularly, but maybe, kind of, you know. We'll take some of these and apply them to us. See? We are people of hope, or should be. That should be a very conscious characteristic of our life. It ought to be something that we're aware of totally, see. Let me just ask, if this is not what you consider being saved in your life, if this is not part of your understanding of your salvation, then according to the New Testament, you need to review your salvation. Because if it's a gospel of hope and you're saved to hope and you're saved in hope, see, and we're prayed for and admonished to grow in a knowledge of hope, and all these verses, and it's not part of my life, then I have to say, maybe I don't have that life. When Paul admonishes the Corinthians to test themselves to see if they are in the faith, Maybe that's one of the tests. Do I understand my hope? Do I have hope? Do I live as hope, as a hopeful person? See? When you believed, what did you believe? When you were saved, what happened to your life? These are questions that we have to answer for ourselves as we consider hope. If it is that prevalent, if it is that important, if it is that essential in the New Testament, if it is that closely tied in with the gospel, if it's that much of a description of the life of a believer in the New Testament, and it's not in my life at all, see, in any way, shape, or form other than maybe some words, see, if I'm not a hopeful person, then I need to look at my salvation, because what was I saved by? How was I saved? What did I believe? What happened to me? See. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We like that verse. When that grace came, it did something to me. And if you've experienced the grace of God that brought salvation to you, if that's part of your experience and you really are saved by the grace of God that brought salvation to you, then something changed to you in your life. Something changed in my life. That grace taught me some things. Verse 12, it taught me some things I have to reject. Some things I have to deny. Some things I have to turn away from. I have to stop. See, my old lifestyle, whatever it was, the grace of God that brought salvation to me taught me to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, those are not always sin, okay? Those are not necessarily words for sin. Ungodliness merely means, in the most general sense, I just don't pay any attention to God. That's ungodly. Godly has the idea of reverence and worship of God, and so ungodliness merely means I don't worship God, that's all. I pay no attention to him. He's of no account in my life. He may exist, he may not. It just doesn't matter. See, that's ungodly. And when I'm saved, I deny that now. I no longer live ungodly. And worldly desires are merely a lifestyle that's focused down here, see. Some of it's good, some of it's bad, but that, all that means is I just deny, I reject my old way of living. And it teaches me to live sensibly or soberly, to think clearly. Teaches me to live righteously and godly in this present age. And again, those are not necessarily saint words. They're just words. I live according to God's standards, and I live godly, which is a life that takes into account God, a life lived before God. Everything I do is lived before God. That's a godly life, see. And, see, when I was saved, the grace of God that saved me, taught me, and set me up so that I am looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. See? You can't have the first two, the denying and the living, without the third one. See? Deny the old lifestyle, take up the new lifestyle, and see. And one of the characteristics I pick up when the grace of God saves me is I am now looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. See? Salvation by grace makes me a hopeful person. Salvation by grace makes me a future-looking person. Or it's not saved at all.
See,
it didn't work. The grace of God didn't work if I'm not a future-looking person, a hopeful person. When you were saved, whom did you start looking for? Whom did you start expecting to come? I have to answer that question for myself. When I wake up in the morning, for whom do I look? We have an example of that in Scripture, the Thessalonians. Before Paul came with the gospel, they were just worldly people. No worse, no better, just worldly people. They had their Greek civilization, they had their Greek culture, they had their Greek gods. I mean, they just lived like everybody else. See? But the word of God came in power and was received as the word of God. See? And when they were saved, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the reception of the gospel rejoiced, or Paul rejoices in the fact that they turned to God from idols. That's the from ungodly to godly. They turned to God from idols to serve a true and living God. Their life was changed. And verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. They turned to God from idols. They turned to God to serve him and to wait for his son to come. See? That's part of their salvation. And the interesting thing about this, about that testimony, is that said, in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we don't even have to tell people about you. We say, hey, look at the Thessalonians. And everyone says, oh yeah, those are those people. See, the whole area knew that they had turned to God from their idols, that they were now serving the true and living God, and that they were waiting for his son to come, for Jesus to come. See, not just the first two, but the number three as well. That's part of the testimony that they had in the whole world, or in their whole area, see. And when you read the testimony of the Thessalonians, you have to ask yourself, what do people think about me? Do you know that I turned to God from idols? Some of you might know my testimony. Do you know that now, at least in some semblance, I serve the true and living God? Some of you might know that. Do you know that I wait for his son? I mean, when's the last time I told anyone that I'm waiting for Jesus to come? See? That's part of the testimony of the effect of the gospel. We are hopeful people. We are waiters. We are future-looking people because that's how we were saved. One last passage and then we'll get to Christmas. This is all introduction. And you're all going, hang in there. Sometimes I make sense to myself and I don't make sense to you, but just bear with me. 1 John chapter 2, John's writing to Christians. And he's talking to them about the contrast between their life and the world and all this sort of stuff. And he asks them all these hard questions and says, if you do this, you know, you got to really think, save people, do this. And it's kind of an interesting book, but verse 28 of chapter 2, 1 John. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence, not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Skip a few verses. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure. See? I mean, we are children of God now. We will be like him when he comes. We purify ourselves now. See? The hope is just what we have, and it's the hope that fixes our entire life. See? I hope you get what I've tried to do, just jumping around in all these statements. See? Our faith in Jesus Christ, becoming a Christian, saved by grace, see, includes a life-changing hope. See, he is coming. That's part of my what I believe and what I receive when I'm saved. He is coming, and I fix my whole life on that hope. Christmas. What does that have to do with Christmas? Well, we've talked about Christmas in terms of a lot of words. We've talked about it in terms of the incarnation, and when you see the baby in the manger, you see God incarnate. See? And we talked about it in terms of God's faithfulness. When you see that baby in the manger, you say God is faithful. He kept his word, his covenant with Israel and in the world. And when you see that baby in a manger, you recall that verse out of Micah chapter 2. He is our peace. We have peace with God because of him. We have peace inside, even in this world, because of him. And today I just want to suggest, add the word hope when you see that baby. Now, go back a couple of days when you think in terms of manger scene, but... And the guy I want to finally focus on, of all the people we've talked about today, is in Luke chapter 2. Just turn there just for a moment, please. Luke chapter 2, verse 25, and I just want you to think about a fellow by the name of Simeon. And it's interesting. Simeon is much more important than the wise men, whom we don't even know anything about. But we sing and we have camels and we have wise men and all that sort of stuff. When's the last time you thought about Simeon at Christmas? See? But Simeon is really important. He is an example, or he is a representative of what is normally called the faithful remnant in Israel. See? Simeon is described as righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. And that word consolation is the Greek word paraklesis. It's the word that they use in the Septuagint in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 41. When Chris stands up and sings, comfort ye my people, that's paraklesis. See? And when we read in Isaiah chapter 62 about the or 61, the comfort that God is going to provide for his people. That word has messianic things. God is going to comfort his people. God is going to comfort his people through the Messiah. See? And Simeon is believing that. See? And he's waiting for the Messiah to come. He's waiting for Christ to come, the consolation of Israel. Now, the thing that hit me this year that I never really focused on before is that, do you know how long those people were waiting? Generation after generation after generation after generation. From Isaiah on, 700 years, someone's been saying, I have hope. He's coming. I have hope. He's coming. Generation after generation after. Can you imagine what they went through? 400 and 500 and 600 years, and someone still says, and they'd say, what are you doing? They say, I'm waiting for my hope. I'm waiting for the consolation of Israel. 700 years, and finally, see, finally, the baby came. And Simeon never said, "What took you so long?" See, Simeon never said, "Oh, I was getting tired of waiting. I thought it would never happen." He never said that. And none of these people did. That thing was passed on year after year after year after year for 700 years. And finally Simeon says, "I've seen it. Now I can die. I'm ready to die. I've seen it." See? Time is irrelevant when we have the promise of the first coming, right? 700 years didn't matter. From the prophecies in Isaiah to the fulfillment and the birth of Christ at Christmas, time is irrelevant. You say, "Well, God took 700 years." That's irrelevant. See? He came. We're saved in hope. And it's been at least 2,000 years, right? And year after year after year after year after year for 2,000 years, someone's been saying, "He's coming. I have hope." See? And we live in a day of 2 Peter chapter 3, and sometimes it's not just the bad people out there, but the good people in here that say, "Hey, you know, it's been 2,000 years. Where's the hope of His coming? Where's the promise?" I mean, you know, and we take the edge off by thinking that way. It's been a long time. And when you say it's been a long time, you take the edge off of that. See? You just dull it. Your eager waiting just becomes putting in my time. Well, if He doesn't come before I die, He'll come after I die. Maybe, you know. And we have little ways and little ways of thinking and speaking that just take the edge off of that hope. See? By the way, maybe that's part of what the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation was condemned for. You've lost your first love. Paul talks about those who love His appearing. Maybe it's not just they don't love Christ anymore. Maybe part of it is the love of His appearing and they just become dull. And their condemnation is that part of it is that they've lost the eager waiting for Him. But we're saved in that hope. And 2,000 years is irrelevant. Doesn't matter. See? And the question when we see the baby in the manger, we say, "Who is keeping alive the hope today?" See, where is that hope in my life that I see in that one? Because that baby is not just the historical Jesus, but I see that baby in the manger and I celebrate the birth of Christ and I think He's the one that started it all. He said He'd come back. See, and when He saved me, He gave me the hope that He's coming back. And that's inherent in my life. Should be. See? And He's my hope, and I live like it. I turn from the old, I embrace the new, and I wait for Him. See? And it's people that understand what Christmas is all about who are the keepers of that faith, who are the ones who have that faith, who are the ones who have experienced the grace of God, because the grace of God, among other things, teaches me to be waiting eagerly for His appearing. See? So when He comes, will there be a Simeon here? See? Waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for our Savior to come. Or will we be just, you know, no. I guess it's going to happen sooner or later, right? I mean, that's true. Is that not true? It will happen sooner or later. But no, we wake up in the morning and maybe our verse for Christmas Is not glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill to men? Maybe our verse that we pick up from Christmas is now needs to shift from that to even so come Lord Jesus. See? Because that's our hope. That's what got started at Christmas time, and that baby is our hope. See? So think about hope. Think about your life. Are you on the basis of Christmas a hopeful person? Are you waiting for that one to come again? It's exceedingly critical because it's part and parcel of our salvation. And I speak to myself as well as you. We need to look. Where is our hope? Where is the hope? Where is the promise of his coming? We keep it faithful. We're waiting. Just like Simeon did the first time. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we might understand our salvation, not just in terms of our lifestyle, but in terms of our perspective on time and eternity, that we have a hope, hope of the glory of God. We exult in it. We wait eagerly for it. Speak to each heart. May we have Paul's prayer answered that we might grow in a knowledge of the hope of his calling. That people all around us might know not only did we turn to you from idols and turn to serve you, but may they know that we wait eagerly for your Son from heaven. Cause us to be people of hope today, I pray, in your name. Amen. If that message has anything to do with Christmas, then we need to turn to number 236 and sing a new Christmas song. Jesus may come today. Glad day. Faithful I'll be today, and I will freely tell why I should love him so well. Let's stand, please. We'll sing all four verses, and I trust this is your hope. And then, Steve, would you come and close in prayer, please?
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a God of hope. And it's our prayer that as your people, we would abound in hope through the power of your Spirit. I pray that our lives would reflect the hope that we have, that our lives would be characterized by what manner of people we ought to be in light of your coming. And so, Father, bless the week ahead. And as we think about the glories of your coming, may we as well think about the glory of your soon return. Help us to live in light of your soon coming. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.